Out of reverence to our God, let us rise for the reading of his word. Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 12, verses 7 through 24. Now these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan toward the west, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even as far as Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave it to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions, in the hill country and in the lowland, in the Arabah, on the slopes and in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Yarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedar, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapal, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lesharon, one. The king of Madan, one. The king of Hezron, one. The king of Shimron Maron, one. The king of Akshaph, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam, one. In Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, one. The king of Goim in Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, as we're going through the list, obviously you saw some repetition. And it'll be that repetition that in many ways draws us to the principle of the passage. As the passage begins, it's a description of all of the kings that were defeated by Joshua. It states that in verse 7, if you look with me in verse 7. Now, these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan. We read the list at the beginning of verses 1 through 6, dealing with the kings that were defeated by Moses on the other side of the Jordan, but it was the completion that had to come through Joshua going into the promised land, and we read of this list in this particular passage. We come to the end, and it reads in verse 24, to the king of Tirzah, one and all 31 kings. 30 being an emphasis within the passage, and the one adding on to what the emphasis has been throughout the particular passage. 30 is an interesting number, and we're going to look at that in particular as we come even to the end, but it's kind of divided into sections, that is to say 3 and 10. And so 30 gives that interesting picture of the fullness of testimony, that would be 3, and then completion, or more specifically, we would see within this particular text, comprehensiveness. The question is, what is the testimony of the comprehensiveness that we see within the passage? And what is clear is, as we go through this list, is we see a comprehensive list of kings that rule within the promised land. The point is that there's a lot of different things that people gravitate towards and that unify people in a very unique way. It is that list that he wants us to know about. So we're going to look at the list, and we're not going to get so detailed as to get bogged down the list, but it is important to understand that God is revealing to us that we all have a proclivity to gravitate towards something. All of us unite under something. And so he begins with a list in every case, and one of the things that you see repeated is not only king, but you see one repeated, and we're going to see why that's true within the particular passage. If we look at the word king just at the very beginning, and the passage will start off this way in verse 7, Now these are the kings of the land. King is basically where we get the word Moloch, where, if you remember, they actually worshiped the god of Moloch specifically, and literally gave their children, put their children on the altar and had them slaughtered to worship Moloch. Moloch seems to have the connotation of one who is reigning, one who is seated on a throne. And so Melech, king, is used all the way through the particular passage, which is an interesting description of one who gives counsel, one who directs, one who ascends to a throne and rules over the land. Now the word that is used, if you look at me in verse 7, now these are the kings of the land, is making reference to not only the property that's there, but as well is dealing with the people that are there on the property. He rules over the land, he ascends to the throne, he sets up a kingdom, he decides what is important and what isn't important. Literally, the nation takes its cues from the king. He begins to delegate and move them in a particular way, in a particular thought pattern. So the passage is making reference to these are the kings that had an influence on the people. Now, if you remember, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we won't go into these passages, but if you remember, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, God warned the children of Israel to not have a king over them. And he says, but you're going to go into the promised land, you're going to have a king, so here's the deal. If you have a king, he needs to do this and this, and he can't do this and this, and can't have all the chariots, and he can't, you know, have slaves, and he needs to be one of your countrymen, and he needs to be more of a servant than a king. Of course, that didn't turn out to be the way that it went. And ultimately, longing for the king comes about in 1 Samuel in chapter 8, if you look there with me. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, you see that Samuel, his sons were not acting in accordance with what they should have been doing. And so the children of Israel thought, well, this is a good time to ask for a king because the sons of Samuel have basically failed us. So they began to demand a king. And the whole reason is all the other nations, everybody around them, well, they have a king. Why can't we have a king? So you know how those fads start? And so everybody's wanting to be like that. So it reads in verse 4 of chapter 8, then all the elders of Israel gathered together. They came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you've grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge over us, just like basically the nations do. The thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, and he begins to turn to God about this. And God says, Samuel, don't be concerned about this. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me as their king. This is an interesting passage. Like all of the deeds, verse 8, which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing so. Which is interesting that he actually parallels wanting kings to serving other gods. It goes on and says, now then, listen to their voice, however, and you shall solemnly warn them. Tell them the customs of the procedures of kings, that they don't know what they're getting themselves into. Because, you know, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely, and everybody becomes a megalomaniac once they're enthroned on a position, and they'll take advantage of that in every way that they can. So in verse 10, Samuel speaks the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him for a king, and he said, okay, this is going to be the custom of the king who's going to reign over you. And if you look within the passage from, I would say, verse 11 to 18, one word is repeated over and over again, and that's the word take. They're going to take from you. So they're going to take your sons, and they're going to put them in their chariots of war, and they're going to make them fight for them and run before them, and they're going to take your daughters. In verse 13, they're going to take the best of your fields. They're going to take a tenth of your seed. They're going to take, these would be like taxes, I guess. Oh, no, no, no. People wouldn't do that, would they? He will also take your male servants, your female, the best of your men. He'll take a tenth of your flocks. Then you'll cry out in the day because of your king that you've chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you. The people go, okay, so you've read the small print. Nevertheless, we want a king. So the verse 19, so then a king was appointed over them. The point of the passage, of course, obviously, is that the king almost becomes a god, as it were, in the sense that he's making the decisions, he's beginning to direct, he's giving counsel. They're looking to him for the guidance and for their hope, and they're putting their trust in him. Now, another word that's repeated within the passage, and I'm pretty sure that you saw it as we were going along, if you look in verse 9, the king of Jericho won, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won, the king of Jerusalem won. We won't go through all the ones, but the point is that one is repeated over and over again. One is going to signify a number of things within the passage, so let me just list them for you. One is going to, in some way, express the copious, extensive influence of one. You know how one can have an influence. Interesting, if you've ever read in Romans chapter 5, and you begin to realize that by one, that is Adam, sin came into the world. It's an interesting thing, copious influence of, extensive influence of just one. And so the passage is going to be revealing to us the influence that just one can have upon many, i.e. king has the influence over one. The second thing that it's going to reveal is the unifying effect of the king, that he has an ability to unify. Actually, the root word ekod that is used within the particular passage that we're looking at is properly defined as united, or it can sometimes be translated as to be like. So you have this interesting picture of not only do you have a king, but the people become like the king. They take on the personification, they take on the habits, they take on the customs. That he begins to rule and they are caused to think like each other. There is kind of a unification. They are all together in this. The other thing that it implies, and literally the root word that is used for this number one, is that it applies choice. You have one choice. It's an interesting thing, and it implies you either go one way or the other. One. You have one. I mean, you can't go two places at the same time, right? So one will give the inference of a choice that you make. And when we look at the plethora of different kings within the passage, we go, wow, there's a lot of choices to make. But people ultimately end up settling on one. There's a passage in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, and it says this: no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon, we understand, of course, is riches, or the things of that any riches that you would exalt above anything else, especially God. God is saying you have to make a choice. You have one that you can serve. And we understand that mammon in the Aramaic has a connotation of that which you would put your confidence in. What would you trust in? I know that we have in our dollar bills, and God we trust. But the fact of the matter is we're probably trusting in those dollar bills. Or at this juncture, maybe bits, I don't know. But thus, whatever you trust in is that which you worship. And so in every case, we understand that not only are these people united, not only is there an extensive influence that is being conveyed within the passage, but people have made a choice. And they've made a choice to follow completely this king. So as we go on the list, what we're going to see are the choices that people have made and a tremendous diversity of those choices. Our thoughts are that, you know, you're either this way or that way, and There's only one or two choices. There are thousands of choices, but only one God. So, and only one right way. You know, Christ says, I am the way. So, though there are so many choices, and I think that's one of the things that Scripture is going to reveal to us, and I think it's only appropriate that you understand in this passage that Joshua, Yahshua, which means Jehovah saves, is the only one that can defeat all these other things that we would be drawn to. There is a tendency to go in all kinds of different directions, unite around so many different things. So if you look at the very beginning of verse 7, it reads this way. Now these are the kings of the land whom Joshua, the sons of Israel, defeated, struck down, beat out, would be another way of putting it, beyond the Jordan, towards the west. And he starts off an interesting way, and we were talking about you can't serve God or mammon. He starts off referring to Baal Gad. Now, Baal Gad, the best way to put it would be Lord of Fortune. And it begins to reveal that man starts there. What are you pursuing? What is your fortune? What is your wealth? What is it that you value? Once again, you hold to the one, you cling to the other. What are you going to do? So the passage makes reference to this, and it talks about in the valley of Lebanon, even as far as Mount Halak, which is an interesting word that describes kind of slippery deception. So you kind of got snuckered in by the things of the world and by the promises of wealth and fortune, and it kind of drew you in, and God says, you know, it's a slippery slope that you found yourself in, even rising toward Seir, which makes reference to defiant places. It kind of has a picture of a defiant goat, demonic. It's an interesting picture. These are real places, by the way, just letting you know that it's telling us a story. And Joshua gave it to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to the divisions. Now, if you look in verse 8, he begins to describe, and what you're going to see are territories, geographics, ancestries, ethnicity within the passage, cultural traditions. You're going to see all kinds of things that unite people. It's really bizarre, you know. Why do you live here? I like the trees, you know. So some people live at a certain place for all kinds of different reasons. So it starts off in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Araba. So you're having all kinds of geographical descriptions within the passage, from the hills to the valleys to the plains to the deserts, Araba making reference to that, to the slopes, to the wilderness, and in the Negev, in the south, would be an interesting reference. And then he begins to segue into the Hittites, which is another name for being having ancestry to Heth, which is referring to some people gather together because of where their family lives. Right? Why do you live in this particular place? Well, everybody, all my family lives here. Okay, so that's the reason you made a decision to live there. And then the Amorite is dealing with kind of an attitude, you know. In this particular text, an Amorite is a boastful, arrogant individual, and sometimes people like to be with the same kind of group of people that very haughty and arrogant. And the Canaanite is dealing with a trader, one who trades and is in the trading business, so they would actually be the ones that are description of going on the ships and going back and forth. And so, you know, some people are together based on their business, or the passage just goes on and talks about the Perizzite, which seems to refer to rural dwellers, others, Hivite, the village dwellers. Some are urban, some are rural. The Jebusite seems to convey almost a tradition of tramplers, more specifically those that would come together and have threshing floors. If you remember, Jerusalem was a place that was run by the Jebusites. David wanted to buy the property where he would offer, and you remember Jebus He comes to him and he goes, I'd like to buy it. Oh, I'll give it to you. He goes, no, I want to buy it. What does he buy? A threshing floor. So they were gathered together because of a commonality of what they did or the traditions that they had. So once again, people come together for a lot of different reasons. The king of Jericho seems to be the worshiping of moon. Moon god would be Jericho. The king of Ai would be a heap of ruins. People surely wouldn't gather together because, I don't know, yeah, people like junkyards. I don't know. I don't understand that. But a heap of ruins, which is beside Bethel, the city or the house of God. The king of Jerusalem makes reference to the fact that they have gathered together to learn of peace. And so Jeru actually makes reference to a teaching or a learning. And so I think some people come together because of the schooling, because of things that they pursue. You know, the king of Hebron is dealing with a league. Some people like to form leagues among themselves. Yarmuth, the people that are lofty. Lachish, the people that feel invincible. Some are like Eglon, which are very playful, like calves. So they just want to have a good time. Which city would you guys join? I don't know. Gazar dealing with portion. This is mine, this is yours, and they like to divide up those things. Some like shrines unto themselves, almost esoteric, and they're coming together. Gedar is referring to walls that they build and seems to almost reference exclusivity. King of Hormone, those that are devoted. Arad, those that are wild and, could care less. I mean, you're seeing within the passage personalities, you're seeing things that they're going towards when you look at the list, you're going, well, people wouldn't gather together for this. But you see the extremities from wealth to ruin. Some will gather together for this, or pride to peace. Some will gather to those different things. Some are shepherds, some are tyrants within the passage. Makeda is a place for the shepherds. House of God would be Bethel within the passage. Some like Tabua, verse 17, because they have apples. My parents' town up in Hendersonville, they always had the apple festival. And so, people wouldn't actually form a town because of apples, would they? I don't know. They would form a town for a groundhog. So some, because they have wells, heifer dealing with that, and some with enclosures, some with plains, some with strife, some with castles, some with lifting up, some with sorcery, akshaf, dealing with sorcery and witchcraft, have gathered together. Some feel like they're separate ones, almost like the Pharisees. Others feel like they like to be like the Blues Brothers, like to celebrate blues. Others, perhaps inclusion, and some are like nations, bringing all in together, some referring to the generations, others referring to that which pleases them. The bottom line is that, wow, there's a lot of diversity within the passage. And the passage is telling us that in these cities, they began to take on that which the city was founded upon. And they took on that personality. They embraced that thing so that everybody unites around something. And whether it's our ideologies or whether it's attitudes or whether it's our pursuits or our progenies, the people that we live with, it could be family, it could be traditions, it could be talents. This is where the guilds exist, so we go here and this is what we do. But it's making choices based on whatever your proclivity or desire is. And what it's really revealing is, and if you understand at the very beginning of verse 7, all of these are destroyed. So the scripture is revealing to us that whether it's the demographics or the proxemics or the color of the class or sports or cars or whatever thing you gather together, it's all going away. That's the fundamental point within the passage. that no matter what these people perceive as extremely important in their life, I mean, people will gather around all kinds of stuff, right? Love, hate, fest, all kinds of things, guns, you know, and some will call themselves conservatives, others will call themselves liberals, and they'll gather together and they'll unite. They'll unite, but it's all going away. And the passage is emphasizing the fact that none of this is stable, none of this is going to work, and none of this is going to continue. Now, as we come into this, as it's repeated over and over again, one, it's also going to be referring to the fact that in that one, there is one that can totally change everything. And so the way that it ends, if you look with me in verse 24, the king of Tirzah, or Tirzah, one, Tirzah is referring to favor. So it's ending in a very interesting way. I mean, God could have put the order in any way that he wanted to. But he wanted to end this way, that it would look towards one that God would be favorable towards. That's why you would have 30 and 1. So it almost leaves a sense of dissonance in the sense that 31, really? That's not enough. 30 would be the number that you would be looking at. And God goes, yes, 30. This is the comprehensive testimony of the world that no matter how hard they try, they're never going to come up with a victory. The kings are never going to be able to maintain, sustain. They're never going to be able to protect you. They're never going to be able to give you really what you want or what you need. It's going to be impossible for these kings. It doesn't matter what thing you run towards, what thing you unite around. We live in the United States of America. You know what we rally around? Freedom. If you're to put us in here, it would be freedom, right? Let freedom, I use this phrase, reign. Yeah, well, you haven't read Galatians. Because the problem with freedom is that if, in fact, freedom becomes the thing that's on the throne, then man's freedom, whoever that man is that's on the throne, is that which becomes treacherous towards everybody else. You say, well, what he needs to do is to let everybody else. I understand that. But the problem is you have a man reigning on the throne and elevating freedom. So I have the freedom to kill children. I can do what I want to. I can have the freedom to take drugs if I want to. I can have the freedom to mess up your life if I want to. Well, of course, we know that that's not the way freedom is supposed to work, but you have one minor problem. And the problem is you have a king that's human. And in so doing, if you lift up anything other than God, you're going to have problems. Amen. Galatians will say, you know, it was for freedom that Christ came to set you free. But you can take your freedom and turn it into something destructive. You can literally devour one another with freedom. And so the passage is showing us that though we might have so many different, I mean, it's an interesting verse 15 if you look there with me. You see the king of Libna, one, the king of Adullam, one. Do you know what Adullam means? Justice for the people. Yeah, there was actually an America back there. But it had a king that was a man. And though these are good ideas, some of them horrific ideas, it will never bring a satisfaction, it'll never protect you, it'll never bring upon you that sense of completion. If we come into Genesis in chapter 5, it uses the word 30 as we come to the end of verse 24, and Tirzah, one, and in all 30, and then it says, one kings. So if you look with me, 30 is going to be kind of the emphasis. And if you look with me in Genesis, you'll see this number used all the way back into Genesis chapter 5. And we'll pick up in Genesis 5, verse 3, when Adam lived 100 and, what was that? 30 years. He became the father of his son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth, which means to compensate. What are you compensating for? The son you lost, Abel. How do we know that? Well, all you have to do is back up into verse 25 of chapter 4. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel. So that's what his name means, in the place of, to compensate for. So you have what was interesting, that it was when Adam turned 130 years that it's given that interesting picture. So that Adam's life ends in verse 5, so that all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. So the passage is making reference to, and as you go throughout Genesis, and I'm not going to turn to all of them, but as you go to out, you begin to realize that God was establishing a place. And in Genesis chapter 41, verse 46, is it surprising that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before the Pharaoh? Is it surprising to you that in Genesis 47, 9, Jacob said to Pharaoh, I have sojourned 130 years, when he stands before him? In fact, it's a surprise to you if you look with me in Exodus chapter 12 and drop on down to verse 40. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Right. And it came about at the end of 430 years to the very day. Isn't that what Scripture is saying? Mm-hmm. To the very day. And all the hosts of the Lord went out in the land. Now we know that according to Numbers chapter 4, and you can go verse 3, 23, 30, 35, 39, 43, whatever. But as you go through those different passages, a young man could not be a priest until he was the age of 30. Right. And you even go and you look at the building of the tabernacle, and the curtains had to be measured with 30 cubits and the shekels of silver. So David became king, according to 2 Samuel 5, 4, when he was 30 years old and he began to reign. And we also understand that according to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 11, that the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 15, we see Judas betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says, Jesus himself began his ministry when he was about 30 years of age. 3, making reference to the fullness of testimony. 10, making reference to comprehensiveness, i.e. like the Ten Commandments, is a comprehensive picture of the fullness of. So that when Jeremiah gives this 30 at the end, the reference is to the testimony of comprehensive pursuits of man and the failing of it. Therefore, we come to the end and we realize that there needs to be one that will save us. We see that picture, if you look with me, in Romans in chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, it is revealed to us that there is one who can make a difference, as one did bring us into sin. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread through all men. See the extensiveness of the copious effect that we were talking about that is there. Man adopted all these things. What is it that you rally around? What is it that you, well, if it's anything but God, you've rallied around the wrong thing. You've embraced the wrong thing. I don't care what your city's built on. I don't care what you perceive is that which is going to be your social drawing If it's anything but God you have built on shaky ground, it's going to be destroyed. So it goes on and says in chapter 5, verse 17, for if by the transgression of one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundant of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, that is Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's interesting that he actually uses the word reign, don't you, in verse 17? So it's talking about that which is going to rule you. And it goes on and it says in verse 21, that is, sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that in chapter 6 of Romans, it all becomes about who are you going to let reign in your life. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? So as you drop on down, it says in verse 5, for if we become united with him, well, we'll put it another way, if we've become one with him. Isn't it interesting how one unites all of us? Under what banner do you sit? Where do you have your fellowship? What is it that attracts you? I mean, there are so many things that could draw us away, aren't there? I mean, think about all the things that we unite, whether it's our education or our hobbies or the things that so draw us, and God says, stop. There's only one that can. So knowing that we were united him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Therefore, verse 12, what does it say? Don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Because whatever is reigning is what you're obeying. Amen. See? And what is reigning? Whatever you like is reigning. I mean, people say, well, there's so many religions out there. I know why there's so many religions. Because people have so many different desires. So you have some people that are loosey-goosey and they go Epicurean. You have other people that, you know, are very stoic, so they're the Stoics. I mean, it goes from one extreme to the next. But there's only one God, right? And there's only one way to go. And there should be only one fellowship, one Lord, one faith, one hope, one fellowship. What is it that unites you? That's what this whole passage is about. And he's trying to let you know that everything is going to be destroyed. But there's only one Savior. Think about all the things that you and I could gravitate towards. Which one of them could save us? And that's, in a way, that's what he says here in Romans chapter 6, that, look, you were at one time slaves to the things of this world. You allow these things to rule over you. But now you've become obedient to God from the heart because you realize he's the only one that will save me. He's the only one that can sustain me. He's the only one that can maintain victory in my life. He's the only one that's for me. Because all the other kings are looking for their desires. They're using you, so to speak, to accumulate what they want. So his statement is, if you look with me in Romans chapter 6, but thanks be to God, verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, you become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which now you've been committed. You have been freed from sin and become slaves to righteousness. Verse 21, he asks an interesting question, which we oftentimes pose. Verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? His point is that they let you down, didn't they? I mean, all these things, they promise you happiness, they promise you peace, they promise you purpose in your life. You come to the end of your life and you get ready to die and none of them are going with you. And none of them can keep you living. None of them care for you. And all of your life you sunk all of your time in something that was going to what? Be destroyed. I mean, there's nothing that makes any sense in that. Everybody has a king. They make the choice one. You have a choice. Which one will you choose? Father, we come before you today, and We choose you. You're the one that we rally around. You're the one that we embrace. You're the one that we're united around in the sense that we feel a camaraderie with these that love you. It is not our background. It is not our ancestry. It is not the things that we have or the things that we don't have. It is not our emotions. It is not our deficits. It is not our failings that unite us. It's you. And we realize that if you're not the one, then there is no hope. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. We're asking you to make a choice today. One, you can't serve two masters. You choose a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have
ask an interesting question to Peter. Do you love me more than these? That's the question, isn't it? The Lord bless you.